In Matthew 17, our passage for this evening, we have finished up with the transfiguration of Jesus. And now we are moving forward to the next thing that Jesus does. In the structure of the book of Matthew and how he presents his gospel on the whole, chapter 17 is going to be the end of a section, and chapter 18 is going to turn into some teaching. So this will be the conclusion of chapter 17 over the next couple weeks. And then when we get to chapter 18, it's dissertation or teaching time. And that's the last teaching section before we really get into the last week of Jesus' life. So just kind of a big picture for you. As we look at 14 through 21 this evening, we're going to look at the rebuking of demons and disciples. So let's read our passage together. Verse 14, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came to him and, kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic.' And he suffers, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to you, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the reading of your word, and we ask that you would bless the teaching of it. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as we look at this passage, I think it flows well looking at four different aspects of the passage. First, we see a dad who is distressed. We see disciples who are rebuked, a demon removed, and then a discourse that is revealed. Like that? Samantha's proud of all the D. All right. That's right. Alliteration. So let's talk about a dad being distressed. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him. Well, immediately we open up with this passage and it says when they. They is a plural pronoun, but who is the they? Who is they referring to? Anna, who is they? Okay, you say the disciples. Would you like to be more specific, or is that's all you got? That's all you got. All right, who is they? Yes, sir. It's not the Trinity. Who is they? Yes, sir. The crowd following Jesus. Good guess, but that's not the they. Where would we find out who the they is? What Bible verses do we look at, Jeremy? Where do we look? No. All right. Malachi, what's a pronoun? Like in English, what's a pronoun? No. That's a noun. What's a pronoun? James? No, that's a proper noun. All right, Kylie, what's a pronoun? Good. It's a word that stands in place of the noun. So pronouns being he, she, it, they, we, okay? You can even get into the possessive world of all. Okay? It's a word that stands in the place of a noun. We have the pronoun. Now I need the antecedent, the word that the pronoun is standing for. We should be able to find it. You should be able to look at your Bible. Go to Matthew 17. If you don't have your Bible with you, look it up. Yes, ma'am. So who's the they? Peter, James, and John. That's three. There's a fourth name I need, though. Who were Peter, James, and John with? They were with Jesus. So when we read in our passage, and when they came to the crowd, we need to understand it is Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. Because if we don't understand that in Isaiah, then we get a little confused as we move down the line and we start talking about this collective noun of the disciples. Do you guys remember? We read through our whole passage. You heard the word disciples. Peter, James, and John are with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We talked about that. They come down the mountain, and when they came to the crowd, they being Peter, James, and John, now there is a man coming up to them, and he's got a problem. He's got a son who our passage says he's epileptic. He even says, I went to your disciples. So how many disciples, possibly, could this man have interacted with at this point? No, it's not three. No. All right. How many? I need someone really smart. Oh, it's not on this side? All right. Brian, how many total disciples does Jesus have? 12. Very good. And if three of them were up on the mountain with him, how many would have been left off the mountain? Nine. Don't trust this guy with your finances. He's struggling with the math. Okay, there are nine. Okay, you got it, Albert? Three disciples are up on the mountain. Nine were left down off in the valley. Okay? You guys got it? Because that matters. So this man comes up with his problem, and then he says, Jesus, I need your help. Well, that's helpful if we remind ourselves where we are. Now, I don't expect you to necessarily remember this, but I think you can. Help me out. What passage did we just look at previously in Matthew chapter 17? You can get the title for that narrative, and you're going to figure it out. What is it? The Transfiguration. And where does it happen, Jeremy? On, not the Mount of Olives, but it happens on a mountain. Okay, we got it? Four men, Jesus, three disciples, are on a mountain. They come down off of this mountain. I will suggest to you, students, if you are geography nerds, once again, that I think Jesus is on Mount Hermon in the northernmost part of Israel. I have looked at Mount Hermon. I was just south of it in Dan. So I believe he's up in Mount Hermon. And the reason I say that is because if you actually have your Bible, look down to verse 24. When they came to Capernaum. So they're not in Capernaum yet because they're going to move there. Now look up at verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee. Well, Galilee is the region, and on the map that we're looking at, really it's kind of that blue dotted line. So it seems like as you read your Bible that Jesus is in this region, Amari, wherever he is, and then they're gathering to Galilee, and then they're gathering to Capernaum. So if you look at this map, Capernaum sits down here on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee, so it surely seems like they're moving south. You guys with me? They're going from less populated to more populated. That matters because there's going to be more Jews around for the things that come up. He's working his way toward Jerusalem for the very last time. That's where we're headed in Jesus' life. And this dad who is distressed comes to Jesus, and he says in verse 15, Lord, or my Lord, really is what he says, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. I don't think any of you carry a King James Bible, but the King James translates that word epileptic as lunatic. So it would read, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Hopefully that's not your life verse. Is that yours? Caden, yours says that? Is that your life verse? Or is it your dad's life verse? Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. Please go home this evening and share that with your dad from your Bible. All right? So he says, please, I need mercy. Now, what is mercy? What's he asking for? What's he asking for? Mason, what's he asking for? When this man says, Lord, have mercy on my son, what is it? Does he really want him to avoid wrath? Is he like, please, don't let my son endure your wrath? Is that what he wants? He doesn't want him to die? Is that why he's coming? Why is he here? What's he want his son? Look at what's happening to his son. And he's saying, I need mercy from you. My son suffers terribly from these seizures. Oftentimes he will fall into fire or he'll fall into water. And he could die if we didn't do something about it. Like, if we let him be, he would be dead by now. When he's asking for mercy from Jesus, what's he asking for? I heard it. Healing. He wants Jesus to heal his son. Rightly so. He has gone to individuals he thought could help him. We see in our passage that he's already asked the disciples, hey, can you heal my son? And they tried and didn't work. So then he waits and he's there for Jesus. He's spent at least some level of time. But here's what we know from our passage. There is a crowd around him. We have 9 other disciples. And Jesus and the 3 that went with him come out from the mountain. And now you have this large assembling of people. And if you read Mark's parallel, Mark actually talks about like there's some arguing and some bickering. And it seems like there's a little bit of a mob happening here. So I want to ask this question so that you can understand it from the passage and so that we can kind of talk about it for just a minute. We see that this boy, however old he is, by what they tell us, he could be 9, he could be 19, we don't know. He's suffering from some level of epileptic seizures. Some of the parallel accounts like Luke and Mark talk about him foaming at the mouth. They talk about him rolling around on the floor. He's out of control. And then he snaps out of it and he's completely fine. Have you ever been around someone that has an epileptic seizure? The scary times. But here's my question. Students, how should we understand the connection between the illnesses in the world that we live and the spiritual world? If I'm an Israelite and I'm walking around, I see this boy and I'm like, dude, something is wrong with that kid. The father doesn't necessarily say he has a demon. Now, we've had passages where we talk about, oh, you know, this person is demon-possessed, but it doesn't seem like this passage in Matthew, Mark, or Luke that the dad is like, there's a demon in my boy, I need him out. He just knows his son has a problem. So the question I want to ask you is, how often or how should we understand the connection between physical illness and the spiritual world of the things we don't see? How much of bipolar disorder in our world is actually spiritual oppression from our enemy? How much depression that people deal with is actually the outworking of sin and wickedness in their life? Maybe you don't deal with that. Okay, I know in a group this size that at least some of you have struggled with thoughts of self-harm. Maybe you've struggled with cutting yourself. Maybe you've struggled with just being associated with things that you should not be because you feel like that's an outlet for those things. Or that you find that level of entertainment on Netflix appropriate because it intrigues you. We do not understand any degree of how the sickness and the illness that we label oftentimes as mental illness of our world is completely tied up in the power of sin. And we'll never know. Which, to be honest, it sucks, scares me. I could get a headache and I could put my finger on that and I'm like, oh, I have a headache. I take some ibuprofen and the headache goes away. We have people that struggle with depression. They struggle with thoughts of self-harm. And what do? We give them medicines, but do we ever actually address other issues? When you're struggling, do you only take it as a medical? Well, you know what? I just need to get on a medication. I don't know. Students, have you ever thought, maybe I need to ask God to forgive me my sin and stop rebelling against him? David articulates, the psalmist, that when he has unconfessed sin, that his bones within him actually wax older. They grow older. He feels himself aging and getting worse because he is suppressing sin within his life. You and I cannot live as though our sin doesn't affect us. What if even to this extent. What if the illness that you get, which is a legitimate illness, is a direct result of your sin? It's easy for us, and I understand this is youth group, and some are older, some are younger. Okay, the entire world of STDs is all a direct result of sin. The entire world that is pushing for pro-choice is a direct result of we want no consequences for our sin. We have all these things that we deal with and we label them as social issues, or we label them as just the world we live in. But we completely ignore the fact that maybe there's a spiritual battle going on in the background that you and I don't see. And maybe in conjunction with visiting a doctor, maybe we should get on our knees before God and ask Him, Jesus, have mercy on me because I need your help. Because what this man did, he says in verse 16, I brought him to your disciples. I was doing the right things, Malachi. My son needed help. I knew your disciples had authority to perform some miracles, so I brought him here, and I got nothing. They couldn't heal him. And there's two sides of the coin in the conversation here. Maybe you're one of those people like, you know what, I tried church. I tried Jesus. I tried opening my Bible. I tried praying. I got nothing out of it, so I gave up. Or maybe you're on the other side and you're the disciples where you say this is you, but it seems like it's not working. Not that we have this miracle performing power, but it kind of seems like things should be going a little better, right? Like, and we're so confused or deceived in what it is that we should be expecting. And Jesus actually gives us the answer at the end of the passage for what the problem is. So let's ask ourselves this question. And I've had this conversation with a couple of you already. Did the disciples even have authority over demons? This man took his son, who was demon-possessed. He just wanted healing to the disciples, and the disciples tried, and they failed. Did they fail because they didn't have the power or the authority to do so? Is that why they couldn't do it? Like, you know what? I'm sorry. It's above my pay grade. Jesus didn't give us the ability to do that. What? You thought Peter cast? Okay. How long have the disciples had the ability to do this? How long have they had the authority to cast out demons? After Jesus' death? What if we turn back seven chapters? And in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 8, when Jesus sends out the 12 telling them to not go among the Gentiles or the Samaritans, only to the house of Israel. And here's what you do there. Here's what you got authority to do. I want you to heal the sick. Well, that's this guy's son. He's got sick issues. I want you to raise the dead. That's pretty impressive right there. Ironically, you know what we find? And I hadn't thought about this prior till now, Blake. Is given the issue we have in Matthew 17 of this boy not being healed of his demon, you know why we don't see any disciples raising the dead between Matthew 10 and Matthew 17? It's because their lack of faith, just like we're going to have here. And he says, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and last one of the line, cast out demons. So they're given authority. They're able to do it. So what's their problem then? They don't have, finish the rest of that for me? They don't have faith. Which is interesting. I don't know what translation you're reading out of. But look in, at least the ESV has it this way. In verse 20, when the disciples come and ask, why can't we do this? He says to them, it's because of your, and it's translated in my Bible as little faith. But really, it's the no faith. It's not the disciples had little faith, because Jesus actually tells them what happens with little faith. It's they had no faith. Students, imagine being a follower of Jesus. You work with him. He gave you the authority to do phenomenal things, and you still couldn't do it. Think about how much of, I feel like a failure, Samantha. Like, wait, like I walk with Jesus. I've been with him for 2.5 years, almost 3 years, maybe over 3 years at this point. I've been with him all this time, Tyler. And he said, I know this. And to some extent, it's worked. I've seen some really cool things. But now I'm struggling and nothing happening. How many of you would, if you were one of the nine disciples, how many of you would be feeling really good about this man having to go to your boss? I tried to get your employees over here to do this, but they wouldn't help me with my problem. So I want to talk to the manager. All right, those of you that have never worked, you have no idea what that would feel like. Okay. It's the idea we could maybe compare it to someone comes to you and asks for help in class. Hey, could you help me with a math problem? Because they perceived you as being really smart. And they're like, nah, Zoe's not actually smart in math. And then they leave, like, nope, sorry, Zoe. Actually, I'm going to go talk to Claire instead. And you're like, what are you talking about? Claire's got the same math grade I do. I don't know that you do, but I'm just giving you an academic illustration. So now let's look at what Mark says about this. Mark has some different details that's pretty interesting. And they brought the boy to him, being Jesus. This is Mark 9, verse 20. And when the Spirit saw, immediately, so the Spirit, this demon Josh, inside this boy, sees that he's being carried closer to Jesus, he immediately starts convulsing the boy, so much that the boy falls on the ground, is rolling around, foaming at the mouth. He starts going into what looks like an epileptic seizure. If you've never seen an epileptic seizure, that's it. On the ground, foaming at the mouth. Convulsing. And Jesus asks the Father, verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? And then we get this added clarity, so we kind of have a little bit of insight into the boy's age. And he says, well, from childhood. Since he was a little boy, this has been happening. And often we see the same thing that we saw in Matthew. It cast him into the fire or into the water, trying to destroy him. Think about that. This demon that is surfacing like this illness, if left to be, would destroy this. I don't think any of you are demon-possessed. I think all of you, I know all of you, have a sin nature. And the same thing is true of your sin nature, students, as it is the demon within this boy. If nothing is done to stop your sin nature from having its way, it's going to destroy you. It may not be in the next 60 or 70 years, but it will destroy you. And ironically, the closer your sin nature is confronted with the Messiah, the more comfortable it's going to get. Until you ultimately surrender to him, let him be the boss. And so, but if you could do anything, this man's not even sure. He's not positive he's going to get healing, Zach. He's like, I tried your disciples, they couldn't do anything, but if you can, please. Have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child, this boy, cries out and says to Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let Mark 9:24 sink into your mind for just a little bit. Repeat it a couple times to yourself and see if you've ever been in that position. You don't have the healing, and I'm using the word healing in two senses. In the sense of this boy who's still struggling with this demon possession, still struggling with this illness, and the illness or the healing that we need from our sin nature. Maybe you feel like you've not conquered those things that you know you shouldn't be doing. Maybe you feel like something else inside you is still winning. You said you believe, but you don't feel like you're getting where you need to be as the end result. I'm not there yet. I'm trying, but I'm not good enough. I'm trying, but these other things keep happening. I'm trying, but it's just hard. I'm trying, but some days it's not. Malachi, this dad's answer is exactly what each and every one of us need. Yes, I believe. But God, I need you to help me believe. I can't do this alone. See, so often as we present salvation, and it's true, it is you who has the ultimate decision. If you die and go to hell because you rejected Jesus, it is your fault. And yet there is a dad in Mark 9 that we're reading about in Matthew 17 who says, Jesus, I have a level of belief in you, but I'm going to need some help on this. I need you to finish it. I got 70% of the belief down. I need you to finish the 30% so that something can happen. I'm believing, but I need you to help where I'm not believing. Have you ever stopped to ask God for that? God, sometimes I think you're real. Sometimes I believe this, but other times I'm not. Please help me in the times I don't believe it. Help me to not question the believing aspect of this. We use that word believing. Maybe we need to use the word trusting. Maybe we need to use the word relying. Maybe we need to use the word depending. Jesus, some days I depend on you, but other days I depend on me. Help me stop depending on me through this and just depend on you. That's what this dad comes to. And when he comes to this realization, you know what happens? His son receives healing. And the disciples get rebuked. Jesus, in frustration, he says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation." I don't know about you, but I would not want Jesus to call me that. I understand he's perfect, but can't he be a little nicer about it? Cheyenne, he calls out this group of people around him, and he says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be here with you?" It almost sounds like, how long do I have to stick around to hang out with you guys? Because you guys are terrible. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you, to put up with you? Bring him here. I don't know about you, but do you sense frustration in the voice of Jesus? You guys are pathetic. Bring him here. What's wrong with you? Faithless and twisted people. Who's that generation? When Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation," who's he referring to? Who's he calling out? Who? The disciples. Is he calling out? Who else is faithless? The crowd. Okay, who did we just talk about struggling with his faith? The Father as well. Jesus calls out these people. But even at this point, Jesus is fully aware that his time on earth is limited and his patience has an end. We teach that God is long-suffering. His patience endures for a very long time. But you have to understand, students, God is not going to be patient with you for all eternity. Maybe we could word it like this. God is long-fused. You know the fuse to make the bomb explode? He has a long fuse, but he still has a fuse that will end. And we think that because God is eternal, we get caught in the trap of, hey, you know what? God's fuse is actually going to go on for eternity and I'll be good. I just got to outlast this. And you just hope that the fuse never actually reaches the end. But for both Jesus and his interaction with the disciples and you and I, God is not eternally long-suffering with sinners, with faithless people. So we move from a dad who is distressed to disciples who get rebuked. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be feeling pretty bad right now if I were those 9 guys who had been given the authority to do so, had been told to do so, had had some level of success doing so, finally gets called out and told, "You guys are faithless and twisted. How long do I have to put up with you?" Which, for a group of guys who forsook everything, they left their fishing boats, they left their jobs, they left their families. Like, how long do you have to put up with me? I'm the one that left everything for you. Isn't that how you would start to feel? So Jesus rebukes the demon, and it comes out, and the boy is healed instantly. At least that's the way Matthew puts it. Let's go back to Mark. In Mark 9:25, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, now this boy falling on the ground convulsing is drawing some attention, as all medical emergencies like that. And Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit." I wonder why Jesus says that. Why does he call the spirit mute and deaf? Why do you think Jesus calls the spirit mute and deaf? You guys have any thoughts? Yeah, he may not hear or speak. I don't think this is one of the things, Zach, as to why I would say that I don't know that dad was tracking and the son was demon-possessed. Because there had never been any speaking or hearing or sounding like it was a demon. I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. Remember, Matthew said the boy's healed immediately. Mark, in his gospel, verse 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of the people around said, "He's dead. Jesus, you killed him." But then Jesus took him up by the hand, lifted him, and he arose. This demon did not go out willingly. This demon said, "If I'm going out, I'm going to do everything I can to take him down with me." It's very interesting to me, Jeremy, that just really what will be like days before Jesus is dying himself, we have a visual of what Satan and his demons tried to kill, Jesus brings life to. And then Jesus turns to this discourse that he reveals, to this teaching time for the disciples. Because verse 19 in Matthew 17 says, the disciples come to him and they ask Jesus privately, saying, "Why couldn't we cast him out? You told us we could. What was the struggle?" And Jesus says to them in verse 20, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it moves, and nothing will be impossible." That missing ingredient, the thing that they were lacking the entire time, was faith. The disciples were able to go where Jesus wanted them to go, to do the things Jesus wanted them to do, for the reasons Jesus wanted it done, and fail because they didn't have faith. They said, they did, they went. Everything on the outside, Damon, looked like they were doing the right thing. But they were missing this critical thing, Zach, and it made it ineffective. They had no faith in what they were doing. They had no faith in the one that they should have had faith in. And Jesus says, "You're faithless." He says, "If you had faith, even so small, it's like a mustard seed, this tiny little seed. If you had faith that size, you could say to this mountain," and keep in mind, they just came off a mountain. Everyone standing there sees the mountain. Especially if it is Mount Hermon, as I suggested, it is the largest mountain in all of Israel. He's not telling them you can literally move the mountain. But the fact is, Blake, if you had faith, even like this much, that mountain wouldn't even be able to stand a chance against you. So if you didn't even have faith the size of a mustard seed, you had no faith. Imagine what would happen if you had some faith. And then Jesus tells them in verse 20, after telling that mountain to move, it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Can I just like write that down on a little 3x5 card, put it on a cute little border, and share that on social media? Hey guys, nothing's impossible as long as you believe. Is that true? Is that I could cash it in every single day. I could do anything as long as I believe I can. It's without context. Well, what does context mean, Blake? Okay, where it is in the greater whole. So when Jesus says nothing is impossible, what's he talking about? What's the context where Jesus says nothing is impossible? Okay, overcoming sin. I won't disagree with that. Absolutely, Sean. Albert, you can't do anything you want just because you want to and you believe you can. But anything that is within God's will for you to do, if you believe that you can do it, He will make sure that you succeed in doing so. It was the disciples within the prerogative of the ministry that they were able and could have been able to cast out this boy's demon. And they couldn't. It was within God's will, and it's not impossible for them. Because it was within God's will, and they had been given the authority and the power to do so. And then verse 21, depending on what Bible you look at, may not actually be there. This kind, Jesus says, never comes except by prayer and fasting. He says this kind of faith you have to kind of work at. Very much that Mark 9:24 idea of I believe, help me my unbelief. This is what's called a textual variant, and I want you to see this because I don't want you to think I'm just making up Bible verses. The reality is, any of you guys want to explain textual variant? Super, super fun, nerdy things on Wednesday night. I know. Okay, Blake says something that one gospel has that another doesn't. Not quite. That's what your definition would be, the synoptic problem, where one gospel disagrees with another. Nazaeth, how they word it? Not necessarily, that's more of a translational difference. So, a textual variant is this, that one Greek manuscript that people translate into English has it, but a Greek manuscript doesn't. Well, the Greek manuscript that they use for translating the ESV doesn't have it, but some of the other ones do. So, we're going to put it as a footnote, I want you to know about it. Okay. Well, whether it's Bible or not, here's the reality of it. It doesn't matter whether you think it belongs in Matthew because Mark says the same thing. So even if you think it's not true in Matthew, it's true in Mark because it's there and those manuscripts agree. All right, that's our passage. So let's ask this question and I'll give you three answers or three solutions. How do I not end up like those disciples? All right, Pastor Brian, we heard where the 12 men who had followed Jesus for 3 years, 9 of them are called out for being a twisted, perverse generation, and I don't want to be like that. I want to be one of the 3 disciples who get to stare in there in awkward silence as Jesus reprimands everybody else. Number one, understand that failure is common. Students, nothing more for you to feel like you're the only one who struggles with what you struggle with. Actually, the more that Satan can convince you that you're alone in this world and that no one else thinks about things the way you do, the way that no one else struggles with the things that you do, the way that no one else deals with the things you deal with, the more he can isolate you, the more he wins. But you're not alone. Not the only student, you're not the only boy, you're not the only girl, you're not the only human that struggles with that. You're not the first person who kind of plays this back and forth game with Christianity. We could even accuse the disciples of the same thing from this passage. How are you guys walking around claiming to be Jesus' disciples and you don't even have faith in the Jesus you say you follow? Because he just called you out for not having faith. Number two. If you're going to attempt something for God, or you're going to try to do something that you perceive is God's will for your life, you have to believe in the God that you're doing it for. You have to be trusting Him. If you're trying to do it in your own will, if you're trying to do it from your own skill sets, if you're trying to do it from your own motivation, your own drive, that's not going to yield success. The disciples tried it and failed. Instead, the things that we're supposed to do, whether that's being strong enough to say something someone else is doing is wrong, whether that's being strong enough to share our faith with someone, or maybe it's just being strong enough to say no to sin, we have to do so from a heart that believes in the God that is telling us to do it. and that we're trusting Him to do so. And number three, because we understand that failure is common, because everything that we do for God, we do in our through our faith in God, we understand that God has enough power to support His purpose every single time. He told His disciples, if you had had this much faith, that mountain would pop and go away. That's the power we have access to when it's within the will of God. So when we do God's purposes, we always have His power supporting us. Father, we thank You for our time together. We thank You for Your word. I know that in a room this size that there are students who are walking around disciples, but they are not doing those things through a heart of faith. And I ask that You would confront them, that they would feel Your Holy Spirit calling them out as a twisted and perverse generation, that You wonder, how long do You put up with us? But that You help us do the things that You've called us to do through the power that You've given us to do to fulfill all that Your will has. That we would be encouraged that there is nothing impossible within Your will for us to do it. Help us to find Your will, to use what You have already revealed as Your will. We can go forward accomplishing it. Be with us as we go, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen.